The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
This is a piece of clay. Have you ever played with clay before? Anybody? Yeah? Handful of you folks? So there's not much to clay. In order to make clay, you get some dirt, you get some water. Starts out kind of like a mud puddle thing. Add a little bit of a bonding agent of some kind to have it stick all together. And then maybe some coloring to change the pigment. And then you've got clay. Looks simple, looks kind of trivial, but when you take this clay and you put it in the hands of somebody who knows what they're doing, well, that's when it really starts to take shape. I remember being a 17-year-old getting ready to graduate from high school, and the conversation with my parents began about post-secondary options. Let's call it the negotiation. It had two parts to it. Where could I go that was far enough from home that my parents were comfortable with me being as a 17-year-old? And number two, what could we afford? And as the conversation unfolded over a number of months, we finally settled on our destination. We were living in Calgary at the time, and we finalized that I would be heading to Edmonton for post-secondary. Woo! Because it was the farthest away that we were comfortable with me being from home, and it was what we could afford. Yes. I actually was really looking forward to it for a number of reasons, but primarily because it gave me the opportunity in my mind to reinvent myself. I'd spent my high school years in Calgary. I'd made some great friendships, and as I was going to Edmonton, it was like a blank slate, a clean canvas, an opportunity to meet new people that didn't know who I was or what I had come from. The possibilities in my mind were absolutely endless. I was looking forward to pressing the reset button, to starting over, to creating a brand new way forward in a brand new context. Anybody else ever felt like that before? You just wanted to start again, start new? Maybe you've even used that phrase. Could we start over? There's a story from Scripture that I want to draw our attention to this morning. We're going to spend the majority of our time in that text. And our quest this morning is to answer this simple question. Is our past less than our present and our future? Is our past less than our present and our future? Because sometimes I think as human beings, we get preoccupied with this idea that who we are, our past, defines who we will be. We become married to it, so to speak. If you got your Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, it's found in the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible with you, right in the pew rack in front of you, you will find Bibles there for your use. We want to gift that to you. If you don't own one, please take it home with you. Read it, learn it, memorize it, see what other truths you might uncover. You've got one of two options if you're looking for the pages and you don't know where it is. At the beginning of your Bible, there's a table of contents that has page numbers on it. Or you can turn to the neighbor that you said hello to earlier this morning and ask for a little bit of helping hand. Now, for those of you who are watching online, this will also be available on the screen behind me. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation, starting in verse 1 of chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any of the followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. The voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but they saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he replied. The Lord said, "Go over to Straight Street, to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again." "But Lord," exclaimed Ananias, "I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he is authorized by the leading priests to arrest everyone who calls upon your name." But the Lord said, "Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take the message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Afterward, he ate some food, and he regained his strength. Let's just pause and have a word of prayer together before we dive into this text. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the safety that you've provided for us to be here. God, I thank you for technology that allows us to connect with those who are unable to be here. In these next few moments, I just ask that your voice would be the most prominent in this space, that we would have the blessing of hearing from you, and that you would do what it is that only you can do, and that's draw us to yourself. We pray this in your name. Amen. What's important to know about this story, there's a little bit of background and context to help understand the nuances of what this actually means and what's unfolding. In order to do that, I want to just give you a brief history lesson on Judaism, on some of the traditions involved in their culture. The first was this: if you were ages 5 through 12, male or female, you were invited to be educated in their school. And what their school was like is they took the first 5 books of the Bible, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and you studied them. You memorized different portions. You at times were scribing, so you were transcribing from one text to another text. You're writing things down. You were immersed in this. And the whole point and purpose of that is because they wanted their next generation to know where they had come from, who they were, and what they were about as a community. So for 7 years, you were invited in that, into that process. Along the way, there were some ways that you could opt out, or in other cases, you were asked not to continue in your education. Sometimes if there was a family crisis and you needed to be a part of the family business, you had to leave school, you need to be a part of what your community was doing, your family, so that everybody would have a living and everybody would be okay. At other times, they just weren't keeping up to the pace that they wanted, and so they were asked to not come back. At age 12, that's when education formally ended for all the women, the female students. From 12 to 15, men were invited, different portions of them, to continue on their education, to flesh out the rest of what they had as their Old Testament. Psalms and Proverbs are part of that conversation, and they were to learn and memorize more stuff. And over that period of 3 years, it got even more competitive, more difficult for you to continue to thrive and grow in this. And so it became this environment where the strongest or the most dedicated would rise to the top, the cream of the crop, so to speak. At age 15, if you'd made it through the whole schooling process, you were invited from 15 to 13 as a male to pursue an apprenticeship. Now, here's the thing about their apprenticeship. You had to go find a teacher, a rabbi that you wanted to learn from, and they had to reciprocate your initial endeavor to try and learn from them. So it would be like me walking up to Pastor Dan and saying, "Pastor Dan, I want to learn from you. You're amazing. Please help me. Teach me your ways." And Pastor Dan would have to look at me and say, "Yes or no. Come follow me or I don't think so. And that would be my pursuit from 15 to 30, finding someone that I can learn from. They had this phrase that they used to throw around to each other, apprentice to apprentice, and it went something like this. May the dust from the feet of your rabbi fall fresh on you. And the whole idea behind that is, as an apprentice, you wanted to look exactly like, be so close to your rabbi that when you were walking, you know, back in the day where they were walking a lot of dirt roads and stuff like that and sandals, and you'd kick up dust, you'd be so close to them, you'd look so much like them that that dust would fall on you. You'd be similar. So that was their word of blessing to one another. So that's the environment and the context that Saul grew up in. And he actually was very good. He was one of those cream of the crop guys, one of the guys that rose to the top. He was good at enunciation. He was good at memorization. He was good at all of those things that you needed to be good at to be successful in the system. And at the end of the day, the whole system was designed about one simple idea, and that was the idea of preservation. They wanted to preserve what they knew, what they were about, their heritage, their understanding, so that they wouldn't fall into future strife, future challenges. If you're familiar with the text at all, the Bible, you can read through the Old Testament and you can see time and time again where the people of God understand what they've been called to, and then they forget, and then they understand, and then they forget, and then they understand, and then they forget. And this whole system was designed to help mitigate some of those challenges, where God would remove their hand of blessing from their community. So that's what they were about. So they became known as these passionate individuals. A word that was used to describe them is zealous. And zealous is a really big fancy word that means really committed, tenacious. They were advocates for. So Saul grew up in this environment. He became one of these individuals. He became somebody of semi-prominence, well-known. And one of the things that they were charged with doing was guarding or preserving their heritage. The Old Testament is chocked full of future promises of this coming Messiah king. We've just walked through the Christmas season, and that was all in reference to these moments in Isaiah chapter 9 and other texts throughout the scriptures. Refer to this coming king, this Messiah. And Jesus, who happened to be alive at the same time here as Saul, claimed to be what was foretold about, fully God and fully human at the same time. And there was a group of people that started to believe in what Jesus had told them, to believe what they had said about who he was. And a group of people that were vehemently opposed to the idea. Saul happened to be in that second camp. And so as a preservation, a curator of sorts, he went to attack what he believed was taking away from the present and the future, was drawing people away from what God had called them to. And so he began to persecute the first Christians. The text calls them people of the way. The way, the truth, and the life, something that Jesus uttered about himself. And so Saul developed this reputation for himself, this person that was willing to do whatever it took to end the message, the spread of the gospel, the truth about who Jesus was. People started to take notice. He was really, really, really focused initially on the community of Jerusalem, which is the focal point, the epicenter of all Judaism in that day. It was where everything happened, all the amazing festivals and celebrations and things like that. It's actually where the early church first began. The Christ, Jesus-believing church first began. There was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and all these people that encountered the truth about Jesus and surrendered their lives to him, they were there in Jerusalem, and the rest of the Jewish community was nervous, and so they began attacking them. And instead of staying in one place, they started to spread out all throughout the region. So now you've got Paul, who is really good at persecuting believers in Jerusalem. In fact, if you read a few verses before chapter 9, you'll read the story of a man named Stephen, the first martyr, the first person that died for his faith in Jesus Christ. And Stephen was in the community, and he was speaking the truth about Jesus. And Paul was in the crowd and listening to the blasphemy, or what he thought was blasphemy and heresy. And he got the crowd riled up to the point where they all picked up stones and they threw them at Stephen until Stephen was dead. Saul was that guy. Paul was later known as Paul. He was a man of two names. And so he was really focused on that task in Jerusalem. And he felt a burden and a sense of urgency to take what they had been doing beyond Jerusalem into other environments and settings. And Damascus was the next target on his radar. And it's on the way to Damascus that he himself encounters the truth about who Jesus is. Now, here's a really key point. When you discover absolute truth, you cannot help but be changed. Here's a guy that devoted his life to the pursuit of preservation, encounters the truth about who Jesus is, and his world is flipped upside down. He was willing to murder, to kill, to maim, to hurt, to threaten, to preserve his way of life. And now Jesus meets him in the middle of that chaos and invites him into something completely different. We read about that interaction, what it looked like. This bright light shines around. He hits the ground, doesn't know what's happening. A voice speaks to him, gives him instructions on what is happening. I am the Jesus whom you're persecuting. And what's interesting is everybody that was traveling with him, they actually heard the same voice, but they didn't see anything. And after this interaction, Saul's changed. He's not only blind, but he's also opened up to a new way of seeing. He's led by the hand, this strong individual who's capable of great things, including murder, is now led by the hand, blinded, unable to see, unable to know where he's going, by his companions, to this random person's house in a city where he was going to continue murdering and killing and maiming people to protect their way of life. And he's a brand new setting and context. The man's name is Judas, and he's at his house for 3 days. And during this time, God speaks to somebody who actually knows the truth about him and has surrendered their lives to him, a man named Ananias. And he says to him in a vision, hey, I want you to go to Straight Street. Now, here's the thing about when God speaks to us. God is very clear about what he says. He's not ambiguous in any way, shape, or form. He speaks with absolute clarity. It's just sometimes we aren't willing to hear what he has to say. Like, for example, if you're waiting in line at the grocery store and he might say to you, hey, the person behind you needs some encouragement. Let them go ahead of you. And you look at their shopping cart and it's a mountain of goodness. And you look at your shopping cart and you have 3 items. You know what I'm saying? In that moment, there's that tension of like, am I really hearing God correctly? When God speaks, he's absolutely clear about what he wants us to do. So he gives them specific instructions where to go and who to talk to. Go to Straight Street. You're going to find a guy named Judas. He's got a house there. And in that house, you're looking for a man named Saul from Tarsus. Where to go and who to talk to. Now, Ananias does what I think you and I might do. I know I do this a lot when God speaks to me. I kind of question, do you actually know what you're asking me to do? So Ananias fires back, this Saul from Tarsus, I know that guy. Isn't he known for like killing people like me? I think it's funny because God is all-knowing. And so we're asking a God who's all-knowing about something he already knows, but we're just double-checking. Do you know what I know? Yes, he does know it, you know. We're trying to make sure. We're trying to work up, I think, the courage to follow what God might be inviting us into. And God, in his gracious way of understanding, instead of going like, yes, it is, you idiot, he says, yeah, he is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the people of Israel as well. He lets Ananias in on his dream and his vision for the life of Saul, soon to be renamed as Paul, in a few short chapters, in a few short moments. So Ananias still has the choice of whether or not he wants to partner with what God is doing. And he chooses to partner with God. And he shows up at this house and he prays for Saul. And immediately, sight is restored. The presence of the Holy Spirit is bestowed upon Saul. And he sees, for what I would like to suggest, for the very first time. He sees clearly that everything that he's been preparing for is actually unfolding exactly how God planned for it to be. Saul gets this vision from God about what he wants to be used for and how God wants to work in him and through him. And what's interesting to me is Saul was one of those guys that had to face his past every place that he went. Because remember, he had developed this reputation as the guy to persecute Christians, people who were following Jesus. That's what he was known for. Saul evoked this idea, this emotion of fear. You were to fear Saul because he would kill you if you said that you believed in Jesus. And yet now God has changed his way of thinking. He's taken him out of that mindset and invited him into something new. But yet every environment that he stepped into with people who knew who he once was, they had to reconcile that in their own minds, their own hearts. Can you imagine what that would be like? I got a small glimpse of it because I grew up in a small town. Like when I got in trouble for something and I went to church, like I got in trouble again and again and again because everybody knew what I'd just done. Oh, you're the guy that did that. And I was like, yeah, that's me. You had to face it every single time. And yet he found a way to move through it and past it because of the power of Jesus alive in him. And on the other hand, you've got Ananias, who found the courage to simply partner with what God might want to do with somebody that maybe Ananias would have never chosen to be an instrument of hope. What's really cool about the life of Saul, who's later renamed Paul, I really encourage you, read through the rest of the book of Acts, and you'll read the name-changing story that happens in there. Much of the New Testament that we have in our Bible today would not be around if Paul was not used by God. See, he was used and inspired by God to write letters like 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Titus, Philemon, like all these great texts. 1st and 2nd Timothy. 2 Timothy, which will be actually the start of the new series next week with Pastor Dan as we dig into this theme of being unashamed and what it looks like. Paul was used by God. You and I, thousands of years later, benefit from that because God was able to do what only he can do. So again, back to my original question. Is it true that our past is less than our present and our future? Well, you tell me. If God can take somebody who is known as a murderer and use him to spread the truth about who he is across the then known world, I think he can take whatever we bring to the table and do whatever he would like with it. Think back to that clay. What's your clay? I think sometimes you and I, our lives represent this, or pieces of our lives represent this. And if you've ever actually worked with clay, it's not very easy to manipulate. You need a lot of help. You need some pressure, some intensity. You need some water. You need some elements that will help soften so you can shape and form it. I think there are times where actually those of us who maybe are following Jesus for a while, we actually give up because it just gets too hard. We don't like this sensation of like we're always We're always facing a challenge of some kind. And we just want to coast for a while. Like, could we just have the next 5 years of, like, just great? Like, easy? Would that be awesome? And so then we give up. And we're content with being whatever misshapen, formed piece of clay is left. There's others of us. We've never heard the truth about who Jesus is. We would desperately long for somebody to take who we are, who we have been, and create something new. So this morning I ask, what's your clay? Maybe it's broken relationship. It's a tension in your marriage. It's a tension in your dating relationship. It's a tension in your parenting relationship. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe your finances have always haunted you for some reason. Maybe it's your vocation. Maybe you woke up and you're like, I don't want to go back to work. Ever. I don't know what it is, but I know it's there. So here's what I want to encourage you to do. Pull out your phone. Pull out a piece of paper. You're going to find paper in front of you and pens. And write that question down. What's my clay? What's my clay? See, I don't know if you realize it or not, but in 2 days, we start a brand new year. And maybe you're familiar with this, but a lot of people, when a new year is approaching, they start thinking about things that they want to do differently in a new year, a new thing. I used to do this a lot. I used to write down things like, here's books I want to read in the next year. And halfway through, I'm like, these are books I want to read in the next 5 years. I extend it, right? I want to get healthy. What does that mean? I want to start exercising once a week, you know? We write these things down. Sometimes we don't give ourselves the opportunity or the space to think about that from a spiritual perspective. What in our lives needs to be put in the hands of the master, someone who knows what he's doing, so he can reshape it into something much more beautiful than current reality? I was reminded of this holiday season, yesterday even, one of my epic parenting fails. Screen time. Anybody have that challenge of screen time with their, some of you understand, okay. So we have 5 kids. We've got 9, we've got 11, we've got 7, those are our 3 oldest, and then we got a 3-year-old and a 2-year-old. They love screens. They love these screens, this idea of screens. And it's like screens are a right. Like we need to. I love that language. We need to watch this show, Dad. Why? Because we have to. Why? You know? And so we had this kind of argument ensue about screen time. They were on a screen for about 30, 35 minutes, and it was time to get off and help do some chores. And so we had forewarned them. And then things kind of escalated. There was some frustration, some tears, to the point where one of our kids decided to throw a piece of the screen, a controller. So Dad did what Dad does. I'm going to take everything then. And so I took it all away. Thank you. My daughter is not going to like that tonight. So I took it away. But the way in which it was handled could have been handled so much better. And so my clay is going like, okay, God, here's an opportunity where I need you to reshape the narrative that's playing out in their minds. It's not that Dad doesn't care or Dad doesn't love me or anything extreme like that. It's actually because Dad does care. And so, God, I need you to actually reframe that narrative in their world, because I can't do it. I'm incapable of rewriting my own history. I need outside intervention, outside help. I need you. So what's your clay? What's your clay? And are you willing to put it in the hands of someone who knows what they're doing? So that he can rewrite your story. He can make all things new. few moments, I'm going to invite up our worship team, and they're going to invite us to join them in singing a song that talks about being awakened to the reality of God's love. And that's my prayer for myself and for you all as we head into this brand new year, is that God would awake us to the fullness of who he is. Because I'm not content with just this much Jesus. I want everything that God has for me. I want everything that God has for me. And that's my prayer, that you would have that same understanding. So as we respond through song, maybe you're going to jot down your answer to that question of what's my clay. Maybe over lunch, you'll find the courage to share that with a friend or a family member, to ask them that question. See how you can pray for each other. See what God can do as we put all of who we are in his hands so he can shape whatever present and future he has for us. Let me pray. Father, I'm grateful for who you are. I'm grateful that we are not beyond your presence. I'm thankful that you are, at a moment's notice, waiting to help shape our present, future, and our current reality. God, I pray in these next moments that you would remind us that A, we are loved by you, and B, that you have a plan for us. Would we conjure up some courage to have open dialogue with you about what you could be inviting us into in this next season? Father, I pray that you would speak. Would you give us the courage to listen? I ask this in your name. Amen.